And our passage comes from Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 2 through 4. It says this: O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. This is God's word. It is true, and it is given to us out of his love. You may have a seat.
Amen. It's great to see everybody tonight, and it's one of my favorite things to do as a church. We're starting a new series tonight, and we're going to be in the tiny little book of Habakkuk for the next 3 weeks, and I'm not actually sure that I've ever heard a series in Habakkuk, so we're gonna go for this and see what God has for us. And it's actually, if you can tell by the tone of the passage that Aaron just read, it's a pretty hard-hitting series. For a little book, it's only three short chapters, but he really goes for the jugular with it. Like, it really covers some intense and some deep-seated emotional issues that really go to the core of what it means to be human, what it means to follow God. And so I'm really excited for what this series is going to be. But before we get going, though, I'm going to ask you a quick question. If you could ask God one thing, what would it be? I'll spend a second thinking about that. If you could ask God one thing, what would it be? I think a lot of times the first thing that comes to mind is something simple like, you know, how do they make the pyramids, or is there alien life out there, or something along those lines. But it doesn't take long before of thinking about that idea of what's the one question you would ask God before you start to get to those million-dollar questions, right? The does God really exist? You know, this whole what is the meaning of life type questions. Why is there so much pain and suffering in the world? You know, those are the types of questions that if you had one shot, right, one question to ask God, that is usually where our hearts naturally drift towards, is this question of why does pain and suffering exist in the world? Okay, and the reason I'm confident that that's one of the places our questions would come up with is because that's what the question that humans have been asking for thousands of years now. You know, if God is good, and if God is in control, then why is there so much brokenness around us? Why is that? And so there's two ways you can take that question. There's the defensive, hyper-religious response where when you hear someone start to question God and ask, you know, how could you, God? With the defensive religious person gets all upset and uptight, and they don't have any room for these types of questions, okay? Because it makes us uneasy, the thought of putting God in the dock, as C.S. Lewis says. You know, the thought of putting God on trial, it doesn't feel comfortable. And so instead of dealing with these questions of how could God allow pain to exist in the world, we try to push them away. And what the unintentional result of doing that is someone with those questions, someone who is experiencing incredible heartache, if you push away the question of how could God allow this to happen to you, you inadvertently push away that person as well. And I think the reality is that many of us know people or have even ourselves experienced some drift away from the church because we haven't been able to ask these million-dollar questions. When you ask a deep-seated question, it gets shot down and you get pushed aside because no one wants to deal with the hard, difficult million-dollar questions. Because if it's a million-dollar question, you can't just throw out a 10-cent answer. And too often in the church's past, we have just given 10-cent answers to these million-dollar questions. And so what we have to encourage us tonight, there's a verse in Jude where Jude tells his readers to be merciful with those who doubt. And so the church has to be a place that is merciful to those who are experiencing doubts and questions and just want to complain to God about what's going on in their life. At the same time, though, not every question you ask God, not every doubt you throw at God, and not every attitude that you bring to God when you have these questions is helpful. Okay, so there's this amazing book in the Old Testament called Job, where Job is completely righteous, and everything goes completely wrong for him. His life just crumbles around him. And as the book goes on, he gets more and more indignation rising up. And he finally just kind of calls God out and says, you know, God, come on, what's going on? Where are you? Why did all this happen to me when I'm an innocent man? And then at the very end of the book, God shows up. And I love God's answer to him. He says, gird up your loins, which in the Old Testament, the tunic that they wore, if you were getting ready to run or to go into battle, you'd have to kind of tie your tunic up around your legs so that you could have more mobility. So God tells Job, gird up your loins, which in our culture would be like saying, like, suit up, you know, put a cup on. This is time to go to the mat. I'm gonna take you down with what you've been questioning me with. And then he just, for several chapters, just goes on about, you know, were you there when I created the world? You know, are you the one who controls the storehouses of the snow and the storms? And he just kind of puts Job in his place a little bit. At the end, he vindicates Job and tells his friends that Job is an innocent man. He hadn't done anything to deserve the punishment. But at the same time, he humbles Job to the point where Job says, I put my hand over my mouth. I have spoken too soon. And so that idea of question, demanding an answer from God, Job is humbled. Where at the same time, in the New Testament, Jude tells us to be merciful with those who doubt. And so what we see is the Bible is very comfortable with questioning God. Okay, if you're wondering how pain can exist in the world, you've come to the right place, because the Bible is full of people who lament to God, who cry out to God and say, if you're in charge, how can this evil be happening? But at the same time, it points us to this attitude of humility that says, you know, we're going to question God, but we're going to do it in an attitude that says, I must be missing something here. What other information do I need to understand what's going on? So tonight, as we engage this book of Habakkuk, we're going to be coming at it from this angle of this question that we've all asked at some point or another. If God is all-powerful and all-good, then how can there be so much evil and pain in the world? And so this is not a light topic or an easy topic. And the reality is that for many of us, this will be hitting some very raw nerves tonight, some places that we don't actually want to go because it's too painful to start asking, you know, about the pain that exists in our lives or the lives of our loved ones. But the good news, though, is that this is the safest place to do this. Okay, we say at our church all the time that this is a safe place to be yourself, just communicate what you feel led around your tables, and we mean that with every fiber of our being. Okay, this is a completely safe place to open up and just to ask some of these hard questions to God of how can you allow this to happen in my life? So before we do that, I'm going to say a word of prayer, and then we're going to dive into the book of Habakkuk. So let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for bringing each of us to this place tonight, God. Out of the myriad of places that we may have come from, with all the different attitudes and emotions that we bring to this place, I pray that you would humble us, that we would receive your truth from your word, that we would leave this place more in love with you than when we came. And it's in the name of your Son we pray. Amen. So Habakkuk chapter 1, it's one of the minor prophets, which is towards the back of the Old Testament. It goes, let's see if I can remember this, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. So it's one of the last books in the Old Testament. And if you don't have a Bible, there's one on your table. And on the table Bibles, it can be found on page 508. So, while you're turning there, it will be on the screen as well as we progress through the passage tonight. But like I said, this is going to be a fun series to do. It's going to be 3 short weeks, and Habakkuk is just a great book and really exciting for us to get into. So Habakkuk chapter 1, we're just going to pick it up in verse 1. And it's just kind of an introductory verse. It says, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. And so the interesting thing here is we know absolutely nothing about this dude Habakkuk, okay, other than the fact that he wrote this book and God gave him this oracle, this vision. That's all the information we have about this guy Habakkuk. Okay, from the context, we can put some stuff together about the context that he's writing in, but all we know is that Habakkuk is a prophet, okay? And it says that he has this oracle from God, this vision from God. It's a message that God has given him that he has to deliver to the people of Israel. So if you're new to church and you're not familiar with kind of what that means to be a prophet or what the Old Testament is or what we're talking about, I'm going to set some context here. So we're all familiar with the story of the Exodus, right? The movie Ten Commandments or the new movie Exodus that came out. And this God's chosen people, Israel, was in slavery in Egypt. But then through all these miraculous events, God leads them out of slavery into after a winding process through the desert and finally leads them to their promised land, the land that he promised to give them to all of their descendants as a sign of his blessing. But the blessing of God came with the condition that they continue to worship him, Yahweh, worship God, the one true God, and him alone. And he gives them very clear warnings and says, but if you disobey me, if you choose to reject me as God and instead go after the other gods of the other nations, I'm going to punish you. And so they had that warning in advance, but then as they progress through their history, what we see is time after time after time, Israel falls short of the commands God has given them. Okay, so they the highlight of Israel as a nation comes when David is king. That's the biggest that their borders get militarily. And then his son takes over and starts off really well. Solomon is the wisest man who ever lived. The kingdom expands under his rule as well. But then at the end of his life, Solomon rejects God as the one true God. He starts to go after all these other religions and other false gods. And because of that, when Solomon dies, God takes the kingdom of Israel and he divides it into two. Okay, the northern kingdom called Israel with 10 of the tribes, and then the southern kingdom of Judah that had two of the tribes. And so we have a map on the screen, I believe, to help piece some of this together. And so what happened at that point, after the kingdom was divided, it was a slow, steady, progressive march for Israel to lose power and eventually be conquered by the nation of Assyria, the empire of Assyria. And so the northern kingdom in 722 fell to the empire of Assyria. And all the green up there, everything you see that's green on the screen, is the nation of Assyria at the height of its empire. It was one of the most powerful empires that ever ruled the world. And so, but Judah, the southern kingdom, there, Jerusalem and Judah, it was able to maintain its independence. God miraculously protected them from falling into the Assyrian army. And so the Assyria reaches its climax at 660, and you can see as the chart goes there that they slowly start to shrink then from that. And over the course of a few decades, Assyria goes from the largest empire in the world down, and shrinks some and some until finally in 612, the nation of Babylon, the empire of Babylon, takes over Assyria and is kind of the new show in town. They're the new game that's taken over the world, and they end up having another huge empire that overthrows Babylon. So how is that for your Near Eastern ancient history lesson for tonight? But what this is, why we need to understand this, though, is because that little gray circle there, the little nation of Judah, that's the context that Habakkuk is writing in. Okay, so Habakkuk sees this vision from God, and he's delivering a message to the nation of Judah, and what Habakkuk is doing is the same as every other prophet in the Old Testament. God would give a prophet, a man of God, a vision and a message, and he would tell this prophet to go take the message to the nation of Judah, in this case, telling them to repent. They needed to turn away from these false gods and turn back to Yahweh, to the one true God, the God of the Bible. And so Habakkuk sees this vision, and he's warning the nation of Judah that if they don't turn, they're going to be conquered by the nation of Babylon. Okay, Babylon is going to take over Assyria and then take over Judah as well. But Habakkuk is writing probably somewhere in the 630s BC. Okay, so at that point, Assyria is still the only show in town. Okay, Babylon hasn't really gained any power yet. And so that's going to come back to play here in a little bit as we keep going through the book of Habakkuk. So that's the historical context. What we see then, if you pick it up in verse 2, Habakkuk has this vision, and then he says here in verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Okay, so this is just a classic lament. Okay, and in the Hebrew language, there's these prayers of lament that always start off with this phrase, how long? Okay, they're seeing evil. They see all the bad things going on in their culture, and they cry out to God this prayer of lament that says, how long? And the prayer is, how long will you not hear my prayer? Okay, and so he says that I cry to you violence and you do not save. Okay, so violence is just this concept in the Old Testament of breaking any law that results in the harm of another person. So the picture that Habakkuk is going to paint of the nation of Judah is one that is really messed up. Okay, even though they're the chosen people of God, they are not living to the standards that God laid down for them in the Old Testament law. Okay, they're rejecting the rules that God gave, and because of that, God's going to punish them. But the first thing that happens when you reject the rule of God is you deal with the consequences of that. Okay, the consequences of rejecting God's rule is all the society falls apart and violence begins to creep into this nation. Okay, so Habakkuk is looking around and he sees all the evil and violence being done by his countrymen. And he cries out to God and says, how long am I going to cry to you and you will not answer? Okay, that's that question we talked about in our intro tonight. The idea of the problem of evil, the problem of pain, the question wondering why God does not deal with all the crap that's going on down here. Okay, and that's the problem with our hearts whenever we experience pain. We cry out to God and we say, how long till you do something about this situation? You know, if you're really in control, then why am I dealing with this miscarriage? If you're really in control, then why is my marriage falling apart? If you're really in control, then why don't my kids talk to me? You know, why are my kids rebelling against the way we've raised them? If you're really in control, then why does my boss treat me like this? Again, we have all these things in our life that feels like the walls are crumbling down and they're huge issues in our own souls. And we cry out to God and we wonder why he's not there. Okay, that's that million-dollar question we're talking about. And I love the example in the New Testament when the disciples are with Jesus. They're crossing the Sea of Galilee and a storm comes up. And Jesus is asleep in the front of the boat. And these disciples are fishermen, so they know the water and they know that they're in big trouble. Okay, and so Jesus is still sleeping in the front though, and so the disciples go and wake him up. And I love what they say to him. They say, "Jesus, don't you care that we're going to drown?" Okay, anyone you know that is experiencing heartache, that's the cry of their heart. They say, "God, don't you care that we're going to drown?" And it's this plea, this cry for help saying, with everything going on in my life, God, don't you care what's happening? Okay, Habakkuk says, why are you not hearing my prayers? Okay, it's when you're in these seasons of darkness that it feels like your prayers bounce off the ceiling and they don't get any higher than that. It feels like you've been asking God the same thing time and time again and he doesn't come through. You say, God, if you're really in charge, it's about time you start delivering. It's about time that something starts going my way. If you're really in charge, what happened, God? That's what Habakkuk is seeing, and he continues. His crying gets even worse and more desperate. He says in verse 3, "Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise, so the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted." Okay, why do you sit idly by? If you're in charge, why are you sitting on your hands while this nation is falling apart? While Judah is killing itself with all this internal violence and justice? Okay, the word for justice is society thriving the way it was intended to thrive, only instead of justice going forth, it goes forth perverted. Okay, instead of it being the track they're supposed to be on, they've gotten off track, and there's all the consequences that come from that. And Habakkuk keeps crying out to God saying, if you're really in charge, why are you sitting on your hands? Why are you not doing anything? So this is the problem of evil, and this is something that's readily obvious to all of us. Okay, if you're honest, at some point in your life, you've asked these questions, and you have friends and family members that have asked these questions. And then the question is normal. It can be expected that we're all gonna feel this way about evil. If you look around the world and see how messed up the world is, it's only natural that you would ask God, what are you up to? Okay, but what we wouldn't expect is the type of answer that God gives Habakkuk. Let's keep reading in verse 5. This is now God talking. He answers Habakkuk's complaint, Habakkuk's question, and he says, "Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told." So first of all, the amazing thing here is God answers Habakkuk's complaint. Okay, Habakkuk is crying out to God, and we see a picture of a God who responds to our cries. Okay, Habakkuk feels like his prayers are bouncing off the ceiling, but God responds to his cry. He answers his prayer, and I love his answer. He says, "Look and be astounded at what I'm doing. I'm going to do something that you would never expect. If you were going to try to guess what it is that I'm up to, there's no way you'd guess what's coming." Okay, and that is why many times we don't feel God working in our lives. Because we say, God, I'm crying for you, I want you to work, and then we set the parameters that he's allowed to work in. And if he doesn't respond in a way that fits the little box that we've drawn for him to do something, then we get angry and we say, you're not answering my prayer. Why are you not delivering like I told you to deliver? And what we're really doing is we've made ourselves God. We've made ourselves the Lord of our own lives, and we're telling God what he can do. But God always responds this way by saying, if you knew what I was up to, you would be astounded. There is no way you would ever guess what it is that I'm up to. And that's what it means to have a God that's actually worthy of being worshiped. Because if God jumped every time you told him to jump, and if God did everything you told him to do, then who is really in charge? Who's really God, if that's what's happening? Okay, so Dietrich Bonhoeffer puts this in a really awesome way. This should be a quote on the screen from him. It says, "If it is I who determine where God is to be found, then I shall always find a God who corresponds to me in some way, who is obliging, who is connected with my own nature. But if God determines where he is to be found, then it will be in a place which is not immediately pleasing to my nature and which is not at all congenial to me. Okay, if God does every bidding that you have, then that means you're the one that's in charge. Okay, but instead, if God is the one in charge, he's going to do things that don't line up with what you would expect him to do. And that's how you know that he's a God that's actually worthy to be worshipped. So now here's where the interesting thing really happens, where it takes a turn in the passage. Because I'm sure many of us, if you've grown up in church, have heard this verse preached. Okay, we've heard this verse, and it's been put on, you know, on quilts and on coffee cups, and it says, look and be astounded. I'm doing something amazing you would never guess. And we just stop there, and we're like, yes, that sounds good. God's going to do some amazing good things. I can't wait to see what he's up to. Okay, but we'll look and see what God is actually up to in verse 6. It says, for behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. So what's this amazing thing that God is up to? He's raising up the nation of Babylon, one of the most godless empires in the history of the world, and they're going to go take over all the area surrounding Judah and Israel. That's what God's up to. He's raising up, this is the Chaldeans. That's just another name for Babylon. And in our context, we just hear that and we're like, oh, it's another nation. But in the Judean context, they hear that and they'd be like, what in the world are you talking about? Habakkuk would be astounded, like God said, about what is God up to. So Babylon is, like I said, it's one of the most godless, ruthless, oppressive empires in the history of the world. Okay, so it'd be like ISIS and the Nazis got together and had a baby, and they named it Babylon. Okay, that's the kind of stuff we're talking about. They're not at all the type of people that Habakkuk would be looking to come and rescue him. When he says, God, look how evil everyone in Judah is being. And God says, don't worry, I got this under control. The ISIS Nazi baby is on his way to come make things even worse than they were before. I'm in charge, don't worry. Okay, let's keep going and see what Habakkuk hears from God. Verse 7. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Okay, wow, that's crazy. What he's saying is this empire of Babylon has all the power on earth. Okay, they sweep across the nations, and no one can stop them. Okay, it says that their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. It's all about their kingdom. Their horses are powerful and swift. It says they all come for violence, all their faces forward. So Habakkuk is complaining to God, saying, God, why is there so much violence here in my own people of Judah? And God says, because Judah has chosen violence, I'm going to hand them over to Babylon, who's an even more violent nation than they. He says that they gather captives like sand. And so what ends up happening in 586 when Babylon finally shows up is they take Israel or Judah captive, and they take their best and brightest, and they haul them off to their own nation. Okay, it's this deportation strategy where they would take the defeated nations and they would move them somewhere else so that they'd be away from their home and would break their spirits. They would no longer have the will to fight against Babylon. It says that they laugh at every fortress. They pile up earth and take it. So it's the siege works where they would surround a city and then they would starve them to death. Okay, these people would be trapped inside the city with no resources, and they would just wait them out while they resorted to cannibalism and eating anything they could find in order to try to survive. So what the picture that God's painting of this nation of Babylon is, it's going to go from the bad situation they're in to even worse once God answers Habakkuk's prayer. Okay, he's going to use this wicked nation of Babylon to do some crazy things. And so what we see is this idea that God is in charge even in the midst of evil. Okay, so if we have this idea where we think it's our job to defend God and to make sure that his hands stay clean. And anytime there's any evil in the world, we want to try to get God off the hook and say, no, this isn't God's fault this is happening. We want to keep his hands clean. But the interesting thing is the God of the Bible does not seem as interested in keeping his hands clean as we are. Okay, Amos 3:6, which will be on the screen as well. It says, is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Okay, this is another prophet who's bringing another message from God saying, the disaster that's coming onto you is the result of God's sovereign control. Okay, that is not the image we're expecting when God says, look and be astounded, I'm going to do something really good. Okay, so we have this problem of evil where our hearts are like, what in the world is God up to? How could God allow so much brokenness and pain in my life and in my friends' lives? And then God, in the Bible, paints this picture of himself who is in charge even of the pain. Okay, we want to try to ask why the pain is there, and God's saying that the pain itself is a part of his sovereign plan. Okay, the thing that came to mind when I was studying this week is our daughter, Reagan. She broke her arm a year ago, which our son, Anderson, also broke his arm this fall. So it's kind of just what we do in the fall. We have a Schultz kid break an arm kind of thing. So, but luckily, Anderson's break wasn't as bad as Reagan's. And Reagan's bone was pretty severely bent, or I'm not broken, I don't know what to say. Just her arm was not in good shape. So we take her to the ER, they take the x-rays, they're like, yeah, it's really messed up, so we're going to have to set the bone. And I'd never broken a bone before, so I didn't know what that meant. And so I naively asked the doctor, like, is that a big deal? Is it gonna hurt? And he's like, yeah, it's probably going to hurt. And just kind of left it at that. And I'm like, okay, well, you know what you're doing, so I'm going to trust you. So he gets Reagan on the bed, and he gets his arm up on her arm on this little table where he can rest it. And then this big guy, this big doctor, with all of his might, starts pushing down on her broken arm as hard as he can. Okay, and I, in my naivety, did not have any idea what was coming. And so Reagan is holding my hand, screaming at the top of her lungs, asking me to stop him from hurting her. Okay, and like everything in me was like, I want to jump across this table and beat the crap out of this doctor that's hurting my daughter. But at the same time, I know he knows what's best for my daughter's arm. And he is inflicting this pain that's even worse than when she broke it. But the pain is being inflicted so that the healing can come after that. And that's what God is doing here with the nation of Judah. He's saying, you are in pain of your own making. You guys have chosen violence. You've chosen to reject me as your God. And because of that, you're going to deal with the consequences. Because you chose the break, I now have to set the bone. And setting the bone is going to be even more painful than it was before. But without God setting the bone, there's no way that we can experience the healing that he wants to bring into our souls and into our world. So instead of us trying to get God off the hook and say, this is why God's not really to blame for this heartache that's going on, what we need to do is look at what the Bible actually says. It says that God is in charge even in the midst of the heartache. Even in the midst of the pain, God is up to something. And that's where this whole idea, sometimes, you know, it feels like God's answer is worse than the question. So Habakkuk asked this question of God, where are you? Are you really in charge? What's going on? And then God says, I'm in charge, and it's going to get a whole lot worse. So then Habakkuk answers God's answer. And he says in verse 12, the first part of verse 12, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. Okay, now this is an amazing response to what Habakkuk has just heard, because what it shows is Habakkuk has a profound understanding of the character of God. So God has just told him that they are going to experience more pain and more evil than they ever imagined. And Habakkuk's response is, you are from everlasting, my, O Lord, my God, my Holy One, and we shall not die. Okay, that we shall not die doesn't make any sense, right? Once you expect him to say, you shall not die, if God is the one from everlasting, isn't he the one who's not going to die? What Habakkuk's saying there, when he says, we shall not die, that's a collective we. He's saying the people of Judah, God's chosen people, the people that God made a covenant with, God's covenant is going to continue. The nation of Judah is going to experience heartache, but they're not going to die in the sense that God's promise is not going to come back void. God is not going to break his word, and Habakkuk knows the character of God enough to know that even though heartache is coming, even though pain is coming, God is still in charge, and he will still remain faithful to his promise. Okay, it's this clear understanding of the character of God. And that's the only place that we can question God from. If you know the character of God, that's the safest place in the world to ask God these questions, to complain to God and say, I know that you are holy. I know that you are good. I know that you are in charge. So what am I missing here? You know, what's going on? What am I not seeing in order for you to be inflicting this pain on us right now? And that's where Habakkuk continues in the rest of verse 12 and following. He says, O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment. The nation of Babylon, God has ordained them. God is the one that set that into motion. It says, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. Okay, God's the one who established them. It says, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look as traitors and are silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? So even though Judah is messed up and has all these problems, Habakkuk still knows that Judah is better than the Babylonians are. Okay, so Judah may have these issues, but there are no issues compared to what Babylon is going to do. So he's asking God, how can you idly sit by while these wicked people are going to swallow them up, the Judahites who are more righteous than he? And he says, you make mankind, he gives this illustration now of mankind being like fish. And he says, you make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them into his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. So the nation of Babylon is like a fisherman who uses this net to gather all the peoples of the world into their empire. Then it says, therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. And for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. So then the Babylonians, instead of seeing God as in charge, they start worshiping themselves. They worship their own power. They don't recognize that God's in control. And then it says, is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? Habakkuk's asking this question of, if you're in charge, are the wicked going to continue to thrive forever? So remember, he started off with an understanding of God's character, saying, I know that you're good. I know that you keep your promises. So why are the wicked thriving? Okay, God, if you're in charge and you want me to be a good employee, then why is the guy that cheats the boss getting the promotion ahead of me? You know, God, like if you're in charge and I work so hard with my kids to raise them the way you want me to, then why does it seem like my kids hate me and the neighbor's kids who spoil them love their parents? What's going on, God? It's this question we have of how long are the wicked going to thrive while we are suffering? And Habakkuk is asking God the same thing. And then I love where this goes next. It says in chapter 2, verse 1, Habakkuk then stands and he says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. So Habakkuk says, I know you're good. I know you're doing something here. I don't understand how you could do this. But what I'm going to do then is I'm going to take my stand. I'm going to, this image of standing on a watchtower, looking out for over the whole country and saying, God, I'm going to stand here and wait for your answer. If you are good and if you are in charge and I'm missing something, I'm going to trust you enough to wait here for your answer. And notice he says he's looking for what the answer will be. He doesn't shake his fist at God and say, I'm going to wait and see if you have the guts to answer me. What he says is he knows God's character enough to know that God will respond to his complaint and God will answer. And so then instead of having this demanding posture that says, I'm going to shake my fist and demand that you tell me what's going on, he has this attitude of faith where he steps back and says, I'm going to be here waiting for you to answer because I know that you are a God who answers the prayers of the people who love you. Okay, now, he doesn't say when the answer is going to come. He doesn't say whether he's going to like this answer any more than the answer he got last time when he demanded of God. But he knows God's character enough to know that he's going to answer him. And I think that there's something deep within all the hearts of humanity being made in the image of God that we all deep down want God to answer our complaint. When we ask this million-dollar question of where are you, God, in the midst of all this pain, we all instinctively know that God can answer because there's no other reason you'd be asking the question if you didn't expect an answer. Okay, so all these atheists who have this put God on trial and say, God, if you're really there, then why does cancer exist? They put that to a challenge to God. But the fact that they're challenging God shows that in the darkness of their soul, in some tiny place, they still believe that there is a God there who will answer. So as an example of this, our kids don't believe in Santa. I hope I'm not ruining anything for any kids that are here this morning. We chose not to anyway. But somehow the tooth fairy weaseled her way into our family traditions. I'm not sure how. But Kelly and I are not very good parents, and so we forget that we're supposed to do something with the tooth at night. And so Jackson, our 4-year-old, lost a tooth recently. He put the little jar next to the window like he was supposed to, waiting for the tooth fairy to come. And the next morning he woke up and his tooth was still there. And he's like, what is going on? That's his crying out to heaven. God, if there's any justice, where is the dollar that I was promised from the tooth fairy? And so he comes out of his room in the morning and he's kind of angry that the tooth fairy failed to deliver what she was supposed to. And what that shows is that he believes the tooth fairy exists, because you can't be mad at something that you don't believe exists. His older sister doesn't believe in the tooth fairy. And so when she doesn't get a dollar under her pillow, she's mad at her parents for forgetting. She's not mad at the tooth fairy because she doesn't believe the tooth fairy exists. In the same way, you can't be mad at a God that you don't believe exists. And so when we have these questions in our heart, these deep-seated, anxious pleadings out to the space of eternity, saying, God, where are you? That itself is an act of faith, showing that we expect that there is a God who can, in fact, answer what it is that we've been saying. Okay, and so if you notice what we've done here tonight, we started off by talking about these million-dollar questions, right, of how can God allow evil to exist. But what we haven't done is actually give an answer to any of that. Okay, we've said that God is in charge, but that doesn't really explain why evil exists still. So what I'm going to do, just for an apologetic here, is because we all do ask these questions, there's going to be 5 principles on the screen, and these are just towards an answer to the problem of evil. Okay, I want these 5 things to be something that you can keep in mind when you shake your fist at God wondering, how can evil exist? There's these 5 points that I think will help guide us through that discussion. And as we finish the book of Habakkuk, these 5 things are going to kind of give us some things to hang some theology on. So the first one is that everyone has to answer for the problem of evil. Okay, a lot of times this is seen as the trump card against Christianity, that Christians, we have to defend evil, but no one else does. But ultimately, every worldview has to explain how evil can exist. So if you're an atheist and believe that there is nothing when we die, that we came from nothing, then you have to also explain why we have this thing that we call evil. Because if we're all just meaningless collection of atoms, then there isn't such a thing as evil. Does that make sense? If there is no eternity, then there is no ultimate morality that we can judge whether something is good or evil by. The second thing is evil is real, so don't sweep it under the rug. Now, this is something important for us Christians, because when someone is going through a heartache and we tell them, God's got a plan, don't worry, what we're doing is we're sweeping that pain under the rug, saying, don't worry, God's in charge, he's got a plan, you'll be fine, suck it up. Okay, and that is not in any way dealing with the reality that the Bible looks at evil and says, this is evil. Okay, this is not the way the world was created to be. God created it good, and this is a perversion of what God had created good. And the third point, I think this is the crux of the question for us as Christians. Okay, everyone has to answer for the problem of evil, but only Christians can say that we worship a God who did not stay above the fray, but entered into our pain and suffering. Okay, Philippians 2 says that God, Jesus did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, and being found in human form, he suffered to the point of death, even death on a cross. So when you shake your fist at God saying, how can you allow pain to exist? You're actually praying to a God who himself experienced more pain than any of us will ever know. Okay, Jesus himself entered into our world and entered into our pain. And that's what makes Christianity a completely different worldview. And then we also have the promise in point 4 that evil will be no more. Okay, Revelation tells us that there'll be a time when tears are no more, sin does not exist, pain does not exist, and we're restored to this position that God had intended for us, where we live in eternity free from pain and heartache. That's the promise that we have. And the last point to keep in mind, I say, don't use an insufficient sample size. which if you're familiar with like any kind of like research methodology or anything, right, you have to have a sufficient sample size, which means you can't look at one tiny thing and make generalizations for everything. Okay, so if you have a glass of water and you put a drop of ink in it, it'll very clearly ruin the whole glass of water. Okay, but that is far less significant than if you have a pool of water and you put a drop of ink, or an ocean of water you put a drop in, or an infinite expanse of water that you put a drop in. Okay, if we are creatures created for eternity, then our present sufferings, Paul tells us in Romans 8, our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the hope and the glory that will be revealed when we experience joy with God forever. Okay, we can't just look at this doesn't in any way negate point two. Point two up there is that evil exists. So saying we have an insufficient sample size doesn't mean that drop of ink in the water is a big deal. It is a big deal. The pain in our life is a huge deal that God cares intensely for. But that pain, that drop, in no way should define the infinite expanse of God's love for us. And that's actually where we want to end tonight, this idea that all of this only makes sense because we have a God who loves us. So Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." The answer to the problem of evil, the problem of pain, ultimately comes with the fact that we have a God who loves us so much that all Paul can do here in Ephesians is pray that we would know a love that surpasses all knowledge. Okay? An infinite love that God feels towards us. And that's the kind of confidence that Habakkuk has. So he can step back and say, I'm going to, from this position of faith, I'm going to trust you to answer what's going on. I'm going to wait for an answer from God of why this pain exists in my life. Okay, and that's what we can all do because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. We can know that we have the infinite love of God, and that can give us a place to wait for an answer as we suffer in this life. So let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for your word tonight and how it challenges us and how it points us to your love. I pray that each one of us here, that as we enter this time of discussion, that we would sense your love in a very powerful and real way. That those of us that are hurting would know that this is a safe place to be honest, and that you would begin to use your body, your church, to knit these wounds back together by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So if you are here for the first time tonight, we're so glad you're here. We love that you joined us tonight. And what we're going to do now is spend the next 10 minutes taking some time to do some discussion, to process these concepts together at our tables and figure out what it is that God's teaching us. So we have three questions tonight. The first question is, how have you seen Christians respond to the idea of questioning God? Okay, so Habakkuk throws this question out at God and God answers. But how have you seen other Christians respond to that? Okay, you know, when people start to doubt God, how does the church usually respond to them? Secondly, do you tend to struggle more with the idea that God is loving enough to hear your complaints or that he is powerful enough to do something about it? Have you made God so intensely personal that you know he hears you, but you doubt that he can do anything about your pain? Or have you made God so wholly other and infinite that you think he may be in charge, but he doesn't actually care about who I am? Which one of those extremes do you tend to go to? And then lastly, how is this good news for my neighbor? If my neighbor is experiencing hardship right now, what is the stuff we've talked about tonight from the book of Habakkuk? How is that good news for them? So we're going to spend about 10 minutes doing this, and then we'll bring it back together. Hope your discussions went well. Very, very subdued discussion tonight. I'm not sure why. He spent the whole time talking about the problem of evil. Well, there's not a lot of laughing going on in the tables, but that's to be understood, I guess. So what we're going to do now is what we do every week. We're going to transition to a time of communion where we'll sing some worship songs and we'll all come up as we feel led and partake of the elements. And this is a very natural progression from this subject matter to the table tonight. Okay, like we said in that list of five things, the reason Christianity is different than any other worldview is we worship a God who did not consider himself above the fray, but entered into our pain and our suffering. Okay, so even though in our life we're going to have to spend more time waiting for an answer than we would want, we wish that, like Habakkuk, we could stand there and say, God, I'm waiting for your answer, and then the next verse could come with God's answer right away. But in most of our lives, there'll be times, prolonged seasons sometimes, where we'll be asking God questions, waiting for an answer, and it feels like there's no answer that's coming. And part of the reason that that can be so, and our faith isn't shaken in the middle of that, when it feels like our prayers aren't being answered, is because we have the table to come to. We partake of communion every week, which reminds our souls, it's spiritual nourishment, that points out that even though we don't have an answer for our pain, we have a God who entered into our pain in order to provide the ultimate answer to suffering. Okay, the path through which there will be no more suffering in the earth comes with Jesus being the crucified Savior, whose body was broken and whose blood was shed so that we can have our sins forgiven and enter into eternal fellowship with Jesus. Because ultimately, the pain in this life is nothing compared to the pain that sin causes, that Jesus bore on him when he took our sins on the cross. So we're gonna pivot now into this time of communion, and just again, I want us to think about this concept of, you know, we always are trying to keep God's hands clean. We want to make sure that his hands aren't getting dirty with all this evil, and we're getting him off the hook. And what we have instead, though, is a God whose hands were not clean, but who were pierced because of our sin, as he was hung on the cross so that we could be forgiven. And so the reason we take communion every week is because our souls need to be reminded of that fact. You and me both, we need to come to the table and remember every single week that we worship a God whose body was broken and whose blood was shed for our sins. So please stand with me, and I'm going to read the passage from 1 Corinthians where Paul institutes, where Paul talks about the night that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And then we're going to say the call to communion together that we've said a few times, which is just, it's an invitation to come to the table and experience the love that Jesus has for us because of what Jesus did on the cross. And so even though we don't know the answer of why evil exists all the time, we can trust that God is in charge and he is working the world towards the glorious end where he sets up his kingdom. So listen to the words of Paul. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So even if you're not a member or a regular attender here, if you love Jesus, and if you believe that his death is the only hope that you have in life and earth, then we welcome you to come to the table tonight as we celebrate what Jesus has done. So let's say a word of prayer, and then we'll recite the call to communion together. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you for your love and your grace that was extended to us. God, our undeserved favor, your undeserved favor that is shown to us through the power of the cross. I pray that tonight, God, as we come to the table, as we partake of the bread and the juice, God, that you would nourish our souls, that you would provide the health that we need spiritually to enter this next week, knowing that you are in charge and that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.